Thank you all very much, each of you. And I am happy that my mom is here today for the first time, Ann Moyers. So I encourage you to meet her and my aunt and uncle from Joplin. Aunt Kay and Uncle Ray are here, so nice to have family here. You remember a few weeks ago I told you that I am a list kind of person, and we have been building a list over these last few weeks of what God wants the church to be like, and I have this list behind you. He wants us to be a Christ-centered church, a saved-by-grace kind of church, a praying church, a Spirit-filled church. Last week we talked about being a witnessing church, and today we're adding one more point to that list. He wants us to be a loving church. Now, as you consider this list, I want to really emphasize the second point, because we will never be able to fully keep the list. We're sinners. We cannot live up to this standard or this bar that has been set for us. We fall short in all of these areas. We fall short in our praying, don't we? We fall short in our witnessing. We fall short in our loving people. We can't do all that He has asked us to do. And so we emphasize His grace. It is by His grace that we are saved. We can never do enough to earn our salvation. It's not by what we do. Rather, it's by what He has already done on the cross for us. And we are so thankful for His wonderful, amazing grace. And I know that you feel that way along with me. The cross, and we've sung about God's love today, demonstrated through Jesus on the cross is sufficient enough to save us from all of our wrongdoing, from all of our coming up short of what has been asked of us. Now, with that in mind, does that give us an excuse to just sit back in our easy chair and do nothing because He's already done it all? No. No. His grace motivates us to do all that we can for Him. It's like what a good marriage should be. My wife, Cindy, she does so much for me at home. She loves me. She cares for me. She serves me sometimes. I'll never forget the time that I first ate at her mom and dad's house. And we're sitting around the table. We are just beginning to hang out with each other. We are not dating at this point. We're just hanging out. We're kind of trying to figure out where God is leading us in this relationship. And we have sat down to eat. Her mom is a really good cook, and I'm enjoying the meal. And about halfway through the meal, her dad takes his empty glass and just holds it up in the air. And I look at him and go, "What in the world? What's going on?" And I mean, in a flash, her mom, sitting down at the other end of the table, jumps up and almost runs to him and gets his empty glass and goes and fills it with water and brings it back to him. And she sits down, and I'm watching all of this happen, and I'm thinking, wow, this is pretty good. I like this. I've never seen this work before. But I like what I'm seeing. And so I take a few more bites and I empty my glass of water and I hold it up in the air. And I look at Cindy and I'm expecting the exact same response from her. And she just sits there and looks at me and she says, "Get up and get it yourself." And so I say to you, sometimes she serves me. But really, honestly, most of the time she serves me with great love and devotion, and that should prompt me to want to serve her in return. And that's how it works with God. God loves us with a perfect kind of love. And His love is so sacrificial, and His love is unconditional, and His love should prompt us to want to love Him in return. And that's very clear teaching in the Bible. We love because He first loved us. That's 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. He gave Himself for us. We sang songs this morning about that. The fact that we are loved with an incredible kind of love. And we should want to love Him back. Something else that's very clear in Scripture. If we love Him, then we should also love one another. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." So it is very clear in Scripture that we are to love one another. Jesus said it is the second great commandment behind the first commandment, which says we are to love Him with all of our heart, and all of our mind, and all of our soul, and all of our strength. And I find it very interesting that this is the identifying mark of Christians. You that have been in the church for years and years, maybe you'll remember the old song that says, "They'll know we are Christians by our," what? "By our love." You see, that is the identifying mark of Christian people, of God's children. And I'm thinking, you know, there are some folks out there in the world whose identifying mark might be that of a certain tattoo that they wear, or a piercing, or the way they dress, or the way they wear their hair. You see them in public, you immediately know who they belong to because of that identifying mark. But with Christian people, it should be that they see us loving one another. And by our love, they will know that we are Christians. Jesus said it this way, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Since that is the case, we need to address this question this morning. If we are to love one another, if we are to be a loving church, what does that look like? We're going to do something a little different this morning, and I think you'll appreciate it. I'm going to have my son-in-law, Luke, come up here. He's going to help me preach this morning, and he's going to preach to you 2 points on what the church should look like, being a loving church, and then I'm going to come back up and finish it with 2 more points.
Well, good morning. As Kevin said, my name is Luke Proctor, and I get the wonderful privilege of being married to Kevin and Cindy's daughter, Rebecca, which means I kind of get stuck with Kevin and Cindy, too. So they're kind of a package deal there. So, no, but I love getting to be a part of their family. I'm excited to get to be here with you guys this morning, worshiping together. So as Kevin mentioned, we're talking about being a loving church and what that means. And the first thing we want to say about being a loving church this morning is that love welcomes everyone and points them to Jesus. Love welcomes everyone and points them to Jesus. James writes about this in chapter 2. James is the little brother of Jesus, and James writes this. He writes in verses 1 through 4, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And then down in verses 8 and 9, he says, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." So James is talking here about favoritism, prejudice. And if I asked you today if you were prejudiced, my hope is that most of you guys would say no. But in reality, most of us are. Most of us still wrestle with our presuppositions, our assumptions, our preferences, our first impressions. We prejudge someone prejudiced before we really get to know them, basing it off of our stereotypes or opinions or first impressions instead of genuine relationships. And that's a problem. We show favoritism. We show partiality and prejudice in the way that we love. But James actually gives us the solution to this problem right here. We already read it. Did you catch it? It was right up front in verse 1. He says, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he kicks it off. So this glorious, mighty, shining, splendid, unmatched Jesus in all of his brilliance is the solution to our partiality and favoritism in the way that we see people. And if you're like me, you might be thinking, well, I get it. Okay, don't show prejudice. But I'm not a prejudiced person. I try to be nice to everybody, right? Well, bear with me here for a second. College basketball is getting ready to start, and that's a good thing. I'm a huge college basketball fan, but I'm a Mizzou fan, so I'm a long-suffering college basketball fan. We spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, but at least we're still God's people, unlike those Egyptians. I mean, Jayhawks. Sorry, Kevin. But we have good news if you're a Mizzou fan in here. Good news, we just landed the number one recruit in the whole country, best high school basketball player in the whole country, Michael Porter Jr. He's coming to resurrect Mizzou basketball. Now, Everett over here is a Mizzou guy too, okay? So let's say Everett is standing out there at the door and he's welcoming people, greeting folks as they walk into church on a Sunday morning. And all of a sudden, Everett sees two visitors coming toward him at the exact same time. And now, Everett would never do this, but just bear with me, okay? One of these visitors is pushing a shopping cart. Oh, he's wearing worn-out clothes. You can see his toes through his shoes. He smells like he hasn't seen soap in months. He's a few bricks shy of a full load, if you know what I mean. And then there's another visitor. He pulls up in a shiny new black SUV. He steps out. He's tall, thin, well-groomed in a new suit, gold watch. Oh, my goodness. It's Michael Porter Jr., the number one basketball recruit in the whole country. He's here at Reinhardt Christian Church. Wow. And these two visitors are walking towards him at the exact same time. So, now who do you think Everett's going to welcome? And now who is Everett going to choose? Who's he going to usher in? Well, of course, Everett says, Mr. Porter. What an honor. We are so glad that you're here with us today. Let me take your coat. My, we have just the right seat for you this morning. Let me take you down front where everybody can see you. Now, are you right-handed or left-handed? Okay, you're right-handed. Good. We'll make that little preacher boy over there scoot over. We'll put you on the right-hand side of the row so you can have lots of elbow room, sign autographs, and so you can get out your checkbook when you know the offering plate comes around. So if you have plenty of elbow room, there you go. We're glad you're here today, Mr. Porter. Now, Everett would never do that, would he? But that's what's going on here in James. That's what James is talking about, favoritism. He's talking about selectively loving. Let's paint another scenario real quick. Michael Porter Jr. is here. Let's say he walks into Reinhardt Christian Church and he sits down right next to you during the service. And then let's say somebody else walks in. Let's say Garth Brooks walks in here, okay? So you got Michael Porter Jr. on one side of it, and then Garth Brooks walks in, and he sits right in the other seat, right next to you. Here you are, sandwiched between these two celebrities. Now tell me, Michael Porter Jr. on one side, Garth Brooks on the other, would you be distracted in the service? Yeah, these two famous celebrities sitting on either side of you, I'd probably be distracted in the service too. But now let's think of this. Let's say Michael and Garth are still sitting there right next to you, but let's say that now, all of a sudden, the glory of the Lord descends on this place, and Jesus is right up here on the stage. I mean, the shining, shimmering, brilliant, awe-inspiring, terrifying, beautiful, mesmerizing brilliance of Jesus on his throne here, radiating over everything, the glory of heaven here in our sanctuary, and somehow we are allowed to see it and live. Now tell me, if that happened, would you still be distracted by Michael and Garth? You probably wouldn't, would you? So it's that simple. The solution to our favoritism and our partiality and our selective loving is to look at Jesus. And that's what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to look at Jesus so long and so hard that we start to see the world the way that he sees it. And when we look long and hard at Jesus, we start to love everybody and accept all kinds of people just like he did, because that's what we see Jesus doing throughout the Gospels. I mean, he's loving everybody, and he's bringing them to himself. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Even Jesus' enemies knew this about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus' enemies, people trying to trap him, say, you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. In other words, even they know that Jesus, you love everybody. And his actions prove that. I mean, in Simon Peter, this impulsive, weak-kneed fisherman, Jesus saw a rock. In that poor widow giving her last two pennies, Jesus saw a gift better than the riches given by the elite and the prestigious. In Matthew, that treacherous tax collector, Jesus saw a faithful disciple who would write a gospel. In the scandalous outcast Samaritan woman, Jesus saw an instrument of evangelism for reaping a great harvest. Jesus welcomes everybody. Come as you are, he says. Now, Jesus himself was from the wrong side of town. Jesus was a lower class guy. He didn't hang out with the right crowd. He didn't fit in with the powerful people. He hung out with prostitutes and drunks. And Jesus is calling us, his body, to live out his mission here on earth, to love everybody, just like he did. You remember last week what Kevin said. He said that his favorite word in the whole Bible just might be that word in John 3:16, whosoever. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him. And Jesus has a whosoever kind of love. A love that looks at all the weirdos and the misfits and the criminals and the orphans and the smelly people and the awkward people and the guilty people and everybody in between. And Jesus spreads his arms open wide and he dies for all of them. Amen. And that's the kind of love that we are called to show as well as his body. And loving like that means that when you look around, you still may not want to talk to some of these people. Some folks may get on your nerves. They may still annoy you. They may still distract you. But like them or not, we are called to pursue people and love them as someone whom Christ has died for. Don't look at their clothes. Look at their eyes. Don't look at their past. Look at their future. Don't focus on their smell or their stigma or their reputation. Look at their gifts. Remember that Jesus made them and he loves them every bit as much as he loves you, and he died to save them. I preached for 2 years just down the road at Sheldon Christian Church. And on the last Sunday of every month, we'd have what we called Family Sunday, where all the little kiddos would come in and they'd sit with their families during the service. I love that we have a lot of kiddos in here right now. I think this is a lot of fun. And if you have a lot of kiddos sitting in the service, most of you guys know by now, it can get loud, can't it? Yes, it can. And most of you know that I'm pretty sure that wherever two or more children are gathered together, there's bound to be whispering and noises and bickering and potty breaks and somebody needing a drink and an inability to hold still or focus for more than about 3.2 seconds, okay? And on Family Sunday, when the kids are running around the church and they're making noise, sometimes, if I'm being honest, it was hard to remember to be a loving church. There was this one little girl named Little Anna. And Little Anna, she's this particularly high-maintenance child. And Anna, she sometimes liked to come up to the front and sit by Rebecca and I during offering time. And every week, little Anna would see Rebecca write the check for the offering plate. Well, Anna's a smart girl, and pretty soon she starts taking out her coloring pages from Sunday school at offering time, and she'd tear them into little bits, and she'd scribble on them, and she'd give them to me to put into the offering plate at offering time, just because she's seen Rebecca hand me the check every week. And you know what? When she's ripping up papers during offering time and scribbling all over them and whispering to us, it gets loud in a little church. And I'm sure it might have been annoying for whoever had to sort out the offering money to take out that confetti from the real stuff. And I'd had just about enough of it, and I was about to shut her down and didn't want to be a disruption in the service, but then it hit me. I had to remember that we were giving that money to a God who says, "Let the little children come to me."
Amen.
And that money was going to support a church that's run by a God who doesn't always want clean and tidy services and perfectly sanitized people. We're giving to a God who deals with messy people and loves it. And so when little Anna was scribbling on her papers, perhaps that was the best thing that was happening at offering time. God loves a cheerful giver. And when I learned to look at her as part of a church that accepts everybody and points them to Jesus, I learned to love her too, just like Jesus does. But you know, if Reinhardt Christian Church is going to be a church that welcomes everybody and then points them to Jesus, then the people who come in those doors are going to bring their messes with them, because everybody has stuff. We've all got stuff. And Jesus welcomed everybody. That's the kind of love that he had. But when he did welcome everybody, they brought their burdens with them, and he helped them bear their burdens. And when Jesus welcomed Simon Peter, he got Peter's impulsiveness too. When Jesus welcomed James and John, he got their tempers too. When Jesus welcomed Judas, he got his embezzlement, his embezzlement and his greed and his treachery too. When Jesus welcomed the woman at the well, he got her loose love life too. And when Jesus welcomed all of us, he got all of our stuff too. But he told us that he'd be with us, and he's helping us work through our sins and our struggles and our trials and our temptations. So that's the second thing that love is today. Love accepts everybody, welcomes everybody, points them to Jesus, and then love bears one another's burdens. Love bears one another's burdens. Everybody has messes in their lives. Issues they're processing, problems that they are dealing with, sins they're wrestling with. So if we are going to welcome everyone and point them to Jesus, that means that we have to come alongside our brothers and sisters as the body of Christ and help them carry their stuff. But Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ, which is love your neighbor as yourself, love the Lord your God. And we're talking right now about bearing one another's emotional burdens, our spiritual burdens right now. I graduated from Ozark Christian College this year, and in our preaching classes we were told, if you preach to broken hearts, you will never lack an audience, because there's one in every pew. All of us, every one of you, has fears and worries and sins and grief and sorrows and hopes and disappointments and dreams and questions. And you were not meant to wade through those things alone. That's why we have the church. We're in this together, to bear one another's burdens in love. The Lord of the Rings is a masterful story by J.R.R. Tolkien. And the Lord of the Rings is this story of another world. It's a clash between good and evil. And it looks like evil is going to conquer the whole world. All the evil forces need to do is access the ring of power, and then total world domination will be theirs. If the evil forces, if they can capture the ring of power, then evil will reign once and for all. They'll take over the whole world. And yet, the ring of power is in the hands of this small, childlike hobbit named Frodo. And as the story unfolds, the only hope of the world is for Frodo to take the Ring of Power into the very heart of the territory of evil against impossible odds and destroy it in the fires of Mordor. Only then can the world be saved. So little Frodo sets off on his journey along with his chubby yet ever faithful friend Samwise Gamgee. And the story, as their journey turns from hours into days, into weeks, into months, the dark power of that ring takes its toll on Frodo. Only he can carry the ring, and its power is absolutely draining his energy. He is gaunt and thin. The life is being sucked out of him by this burden that he has to bear alone. And at the climactic moment of the whole story, Frodo is crawling up the mountain to destroy this ring once and for all, but he finally comes to the end of his strength. He just can't go any further. Under the evil power of this ring, his burden. And as the fate of the whole world hangs in the balance, Samwise Gamgee looks down at his friend and says, "Come on, Mr. Frodo, I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you." And Sam throws Frodo up on his shoulders and together carries him up the mountain, and together they destroy the ring and save the world. And we are called to be a people who carry each other's burdens. After all, there is one who has carried the burden for each and every one of us. We've all had our burdens carried by Christ. Isaiah chapter 53 says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering." He bore our ultimate burden of sin and death all the way to the cross, and now we bear each other's burdens. As brothers and sisters who've been carried by Christ, we help carry each other. So do you guys know the people in this room well enough to help carry each other's burdens? Are you deep enough in relationship with each other that you know who's hurting in here? Who's weak in here? Who's grieving in here? Who needs help in here? Will you encourage them? Will you visit them? Will you speak truth to them? Are you letting others into your life deeply enough to let them see your brokenness and your fear and your worry and your hopes and your dreams? Are you humble enough to ask for help when you need it? Are you bold enough to ask somebody if you can help them, if you can pray for them? Because love means being deep enough in relationship with each other that together we bear one another's burdens. So love welcomes everybody and points them to Jesus, and love bears one another's burdens.
And number three, love meets one another's needs. As you read through the book of Acts, you just see that over and over again. The early church was taking care of their own people. There was not a needy person among them. That's what Acts chapter 4, verse 34 says. Think about that. There was not a needy person among them. They were even going to the extreme of selling their own property, and they were taking that money and they were giving it to the church leaders, and then the church leaders were dispensing that money to those people who were in need. The early church was taking this command to love one another very seriously. No one was going hungry. There was no one who was naked. People's daily sustenance was being taken care of. Years ago, I ran across a comic strip, Peanuts comic strip, that I've never forgotten. And this is what it says. It's Charlie Brown and Linus. They're all snug and warm in their winter coats, and they see Snoopy, and he's cold. And they say to one another, "Snoopy looks kind of cold, doesn't he?" And the other says, "Yes, I he sure does. Maybe we'd better go over and comfort him." And so they go over to comfort Snoopy, and these are their words: "Be of good cheer, Snoopy." "Yes, be of good cheer." And then they just walk on. Snug and warm in their winter coats, and they leave Snoopy still shivering. And I'm afraid that that is sometimes what happens in the Lord's church. We see people who are in need, and we might even say the right words to them. We might say to them, "I love you. I'm praying for you. God bless you. Be warm and be filled." And it all sounds good, but if we don't do something to meet their need, then what good are the words? There's a couple of passages of Scripture that come to my mind. One is 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 from the New Living Translation. It says, "If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how does God's love be in that person? Dear children, let us not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions." And then the other passage is James chapter 2, 15 and 16. It says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" Wow. It's pretty convicting. Because too often we're good at saying the right words, but we don't have the action to follow it up. If we're going to be a loving church, we need to meet one another's needs. We need to bring our talk and our hands and our feet and our pocketbook all together. When Cindy and I were out of work for 3 months recently, we had so many people reach out to us and show love to us. And I have to tell you, it was one of the most wow experiences that I have ever had in my whole life. To have God's people loving us in such a real way. Did you hear about the Christian lady who lived next door to an atheist? Every day she's praying to God, and the atheist next door to her, he could hear her praying, and it was driving him crazy. He's saying to himself, "This woman, I can't understand why she's praying all the time. Doesn't she know that there is no God?" And many times as he's hearing her pray, he'd actually go over to her house and harass her and say to her, "Lady, why do you pray all the time? There is no God." She kept on praying. One day she ran out of groceries. So she's talking to God about that. She's telling God about her problem, and she's thanking God ahead of time for meeting her need. She knows that God's going to take care of her and provide groceries for her. And he heard that prayer, and he's saying, I'm going to fix her. And he went to the grocery store, and he bought a bunch of groceries for her and took them and in a sack left them right there on her front porch and rang the doorbell and then ran around and hung and hid in the bushes, and he's watching to see what happens. And this lady answers the door, nobody there. She sees the groceries and she jumps out on the porch and she's just jumping and screaming and praising God, thanking him for providing for her groceries. And about that time, the fella jumps out and says, ha, God did not buy those groceries for you. I bought those groceries for you. There is no God. And the lady, she just kept on praising the Lord, and she jumped off of the porch and went running down the street praising God, her hands in the air. And the atheist guy, he runs after her and grabs her and says, what are you doing? And she said, I knew God was going to provide groceries for me. I didn't know he was going to have the devil pay for them. You see, God is so good to us. And when he has shown his love and his mercy and his goodness to us, what we need to do is turn around and show love and mercy and goodness to other people. This is what a church of love looks like. It's meeting one another's needs. Because God's met our needs. Let me give to you a final point here. A loving church forgives. A loving church forgives. Remember, we are the church. And so when I say the church needs to forgive, what I'm saying is you and I need to forgive those who have offended us. And I don't know of anything that will speak louder to the world than this, that when we choose to forgive our offender. And this definitely goes against the grain of how the world responds. When the world is offended, the world wants to get revenge. The world wants to strike back. The world more than likely will hold a grudge and they're going to get bitter. But when God has us as His children, He expects us to be different from the world. He expects us to turn the other cheek. He calls us to walk the extra mile. He calls us to love our enemy. And He has called us to forgive the one who has hurt us. Cindy and I have walked a pathway here recently that would not have been in the script had we been able to write it for ourselves. But we don't get that choice to write our own script. We have to live with that and deal with what's written into our script. And sometimes that's very hard to do. And the pathway that we have walked recently has been a difficult one, and it would have been easy for us to be engulfed in our hurt and bitter and angry and vengeful. But I want to tell you, from the very start, we chose to lean into God and to have His Holy Spirit walking with us and helping us. And I must tell you, we have never felt such peace as what we have had amidst hardship. And one of the things that was so very helpful to me personally was to find some scriptures that God gave to me that just reminded me of the truth and helped me through this pathway that we were walking. One of those passages of Scripture that has been so meaningful, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27, it says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And Isaiah chapter 43, verses 3 and 4 says, "When you walk through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And Isaiah 41:10, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You see, through His strength, we don't have to be bitter. We don't have to bow down to anger and bitterness. And we came to the conclusion that God wanted to write a new chapter in our lives, and it was going to be a good chapter, and we have never had such peace as what He has given to us. And He's given to us you. He's given to us a new family, a church family that we can be thankful for and that we can live life with and that we can do service with to the honor and glory of Jesus. And I'm thinking, if Jesus was able to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," we should be able to say the same thing about those who offend us. Every one of us here should be willing and able to forgive with His strength in us. That's what a loving church should be doing. And there are a lot of churches. There are a lot of churches full of people who have grudges. And if there is anyone here today who is one of those people, if you're one who is carrying a grudge against somebody who has done you wrong, let me encourage you to do the loving and the right thing, and that is to forgive. For when you forgive, God will bring His peace to you beyond comprehension. So what does a loving church look like? A loving church is one where people are accepted and they are pointed towards Jesus. A loving church is one where burdens are lifted by one another. We're bearing one another's burdens. And needs are met. And offenses are forgiven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would You help us to be a loving church, that we would call upon You because You are the author of love. And we desperately need You. We don't want to react the way the world reacts. We want You to be in us, and we want You to lead us, and we want to be a church where love is practiced. Would You help us? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.